Well, we're going to come to our Bible reading now, and I'd like you to turn up two passages. We're only going to look at one of them, but I'd like you to turn up John 17, verses 1 to 5, we're going to read together. But I'd like you also to turn up Revelation 5, because we're going to finish our time together in Revelation 5, and we're not going to read it now, but we're going to sort of land in it later, so I'd like you to have it ready. So maybe turn up Revelation 5 and put a bookmark there, a scrap of paper or a pen or something, and then turn up John 17, and I'm going to read the first five verses of that chapter. What we've seen over the last few weeks is we've seen Jesus speaking to the disciples about all sorts of different things, about the Holy Spirit coming, about what they can expect life to be like in the near future, in the distant future. But actually, if we kind of zoom out a little bit in John's gospel, there's been a theme that the writer, John, has been exploring again and again and again. He's mentioned the hour that is approaching. If we go back to chapter 2, when Jesus turns water into wine, somebody comes and asks him to do it. His mother comes to ask him to do something, and he says, "My hour has not yet come." The hour of his death has not yet come. Later on in chapter 7, again, Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, he talks about his time not coming. The time is not right. That hour has not come. Later on in chapter 8, the crowds try to seize Jesus because they're not happy with something he says. But he just escapes them. And it says he does that because the hour had not come. The time had not come. All throughout the gospel, it's been pointing us forward to the time when the hour will come. And actually, that's what we see in chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus lifts his eyes to heaven and he says, "Father, the hour has come." That's the most important bit of context that we need before we look at this passage. He's been speaking to his disciples on various different topics. He's been teaching them on various different topics. He's been trying to soothe their troubled hearts, even though he knows they're not going to understand the vast majority of what he's saying at the moment. But have a look at how he finished his address to the disciples, the last thing he said to them, 16 verse 33, he finishes by saying, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." So now instead of talking to the disciples, he lifts his eyes and he talks to the Father, and this is Jesus' prayer to the Father. So John 17 verse 1, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Let's just pray that God would guide us through this passage, shall we? Father, we thank you that these words are recorded for us as Jesus lifted his eyes and prayed to you. As we look at these verses that are so deep and so complex in so many ways, we pray that you would help us to lift our eyes to you and just see what you have done on the cross. Help us not just to think in worldly terms, but help us to think in eternal heavenly terms. We pray it for Jesus' glory. Amen. Well, a few years ago, I had a weekend in Tallinn in Estonia, the capital of Estonia. And it's a lovely medieval town. I was wandering around it with my brother and two friends. And we walked past this one building. It had a long queue out the front. And I was wondering what it was. And I approached it, had a look, what the sign was. It was truly unpleasant. It was the Museum of Torture. I think that's a horrible thing to have, a Museum of Torture. And I didn't go in, and I had no desire, really, to go in. But actually, if you think about the kind of things that would have been in there, there's one item throughout human history that actually probably should be front and center in a place like that. That's the cross. You think about what the cross is designed to do. It's not just designed to hurt. It's not just designed to kill. It's designed to humiliate. It belongs in a museum of torture. when you think about the cross and you think about somebody being executed on a cross or even just hung on a cross for any length of time, you could look at that and you could say, where is the good in that? There's no good in that. Where is the glory in that? There's no glory to be found in that. Where is the glory is the question that we're going to ask that's going to guide us through this passage. Have it open in front of you because it will be helpful to you and to me. But just have a look at glory as being the theme that comes out of this passage. There's two things in Jesus' prayer that he really asks for. Verse 1, glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. And then verse 5, and now Father, glorify me in your presence. If there's one big theme to this passage, to this prayer, it's that theme of glory, isn't it? In just this tiny section, the word glory or the word glorify is mentioned 5 times. Glory is a big theme that comes out of it. And yet, what is there that is glorious about somebody being killed on a cross? Jesus is approaching the hour where that's going to happen. What is there that's glorious about any man being killed in that way? Let alone a man who is tried before a false courtroom and lies are thrown at him. He's wrongly tried. It's a sham trial. And he's killed that way. More so, what's glorious about somebody who's killed that way when actually his whole life has been lived not for himself, but for everybody around him? He's been the most selfless human being you could possibly imagine. Everything he's done has been for the sake of others. He's been loving, he's been compassionate, kind. And yet this is how he's put to death. Where's the glory in that? And then you consider that this man killed in this way is not just a man, but is God. The Creator God who made all things, who sustains all things being treated like this by his own creation. Where is the glory in that? Doesn't have anything glorious about it. And yet, Jesus' prayer as he approaches the hour is all to do with glory. For him to be glorified, for the Father to be glorified. And so as you look at this prayer, we might ask, well, did the Father hear this prayer? Was this prayer answered? Or maybe as we look at this prayer, actually it makes us realize we need to think differently about how we see the cross. We need to think deeper, more broadly, as we think about the cross and the hour when Jesus died. Think differently about what it means for God to glorify his Son in that moment. Not just that moment, but in that salvation plan that involves Jesus dying on the cross. Because that's Jesus' main request here, isn't it? That's the big request, that the Father would glorify the Son. And what we're going to do is we're just going to go through it verse by verse. It's only short, so we're just going to go through it kind of sequentially. But just as a kind of a loose guide, you might find this helpful, you might not. Don't be kind of latch onto it too much if you don't find it helpful. We're going to see loosely that Jesus asked to be glorified by his Father. He asked for glory in his death on earth, and then he asked for glory in God's presence in heaven. But we're just going to go through it starting in verse 1. When we think of glory and we think about Jesus being glorified, I wonder what stories spring to mind. What stories were there in Jesus' ministry when you think, yes, that was a glory moment for Jesus? Maybe when he comes into Jerusalem and the whole city is waving palm branches and declaring his praises and thinking, yeah, this is the guy. This is the guy that's going to get rid of the Romans. The kingdom is going to come and this is the moment. That's a real glory moment, isn't it? Certainly in the eyes of people. What about the transfiguration? When Jesus is there just with a few of his disciples and he's up on the mountain and he's seen to be blazingly pure white. He's clearly seen to be divine in that moment. When we think about glorify, we're talking about somebody being shown to be worthy of praise. At the transfiguration, Jesus is clearly shown to be worthy of praise. He's like nothing else the disciples have ever seen. He's standing there with Moses and Elijah. That's a moment of glory, isn't it? When he's been shown to be completely unique and completely worthy of praise. And yet, as Jesus preaches here, he prays that as the hour approaches, as the death approaches, that God would glorify him in his death. And actually that glorification is not just Jesus, it's also the Father, isn't it? Have a look. It's both goes both ways. The time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The two are connected. Jesus is not acting in isolation. We've seen this again and again in John's Gospel. Jesus is the sent one. He does not act in isolation from the Father. He's completely tied in to the Father. Back in chapter 12, when Jesus was approaching this hour, he said this. He said, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And so Jesus asked that he would be glorified, but the Father would be glorified as part of that. As I go to the cross, Father, may you and I be glorified in what we're doing. May it be seen to be worthy of praise. And yet the cross is not a place of glory. If you're going to talk to a normal Roman citizen about the cross, what were some words they thought of? When I say cross, pain, they'd say, humiliation, suffering. Where's the glory in this? Well, we're going to see, hopefully, as we unpack these verses. And there's so much to unpack, even in verse 1, in verse 2. But have a look at verse 2. Verse 2 is connected to verse 1. Verse 2 starts with a 4, so it's linked to what Jesus has just said in verse 1. So he's kind of saying, glorify your Son because you have given him authority. The authority Jesus has been given is connected. That's the first thing we see as we see Jesus asking to be glorified in his death, is his death is under his own authority. Jesus has been given all authority over all people. Verse 2, God has handed him this authority. And so there's no person anywhere in the world, anywhere throughout human history that is not under the authority of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter what your background has been, whether you've been born into a Christian home or a Muslim home or an atheist home. The authority of Jesus is still over that. The original language says the authority of Jesus is given to over all flesh, all humanity. And so Jesus' authority is given to him for all people for the sake of, verse 2, he might give eternal life to all those the Father has given him. His authority is over all to save some. And there's lots of things to unpack here, but let's just first unpack that whole idea of Jesus' authority happening, Jesus' death happening under his authority. He's the one that controls it. His authority is supreme. It's given to him by the creator of the whole universe, the one who invented the laws of physics and made them happen. He gives Jesus this authority. And we need to stop and just remember that for a moment, that Jesus carries that level of authority. When I was younger, sometimes my parents would go away, you know, for the evening, and they'd give authority to my older brother, maybe, to kind of watch over, you know, whatever was happening in that moment, that evening. And me and my younger brother would be under his authority just for a small moment, you know, for an evening, for a few hours. And, it would only really go as far as my older brother Jeremy would be told, okay, make sure they get to bed at the right time. But we knew when we were supposed to go to bed. So when Jeremy would say, right, yeah, it's time to go to bed, we were okay with that. Because that was kind of really under our parents' authority, but Jesus was just kind of making it happen. Now, if my older brother had started to kind of stretch that authority and saying, well, now I want you to do this, and now I want you to do that, we'd say, well, hang on. You're not the boss of me. You don't get to tell me what to do. You're not mum or dad, you're just a brother. Because that authority that he had is limited. It's very limited, it's over like that. As soon as my parents come back, it's over. Sometimes we can treat Jesus' authority a little bit like a big brother's authority that's been given by a parent. That it applies in some cases, but actually it's limited. But that's not what we see here, is it? Jesus' authority over all mankind. I wonder, do you recognize Jesus' authority over your life this morning?
Has Jesus' authority affected the way you've lived your life this week? Or have you treated Jesus maybe like he's the big brother? And whether you're a Christian or not, we can do this. Have you treated Jesus like he's the big brother who has a bit of authority, but actually in this particular situation, Jesus, I know best in this environment. I'm happy to accept it. Yep, he's the king. But over here, when actually push comes to shove, we push that authority back. Here it's very clear that Jesus has given all authority. And that's not just something that should remind us of, you know, how we're living as Christians. Bear in mind also who Jesus is speaking in, you know, his audience here. He's speaking with the disciples listening in, and the disciples have been troubled over the last kind of chapters, worried about what Jesus is saying, worried about what the future holds. Is there anyone here this morning that is worried about what the future holds and needs to hear Jesus saying, do not be troubled. I have overcome the world. The authority that the Lord Jesus has given is absolute. And there's nothing in your future he doesn't see, he doesn't know. Jesus' authority is massive here, but look at how he uses it. He uses it and he has a purpose for it, doesn't he? In verse 2, his death on earth is under his authority, but its purpose, verse 2, is to give eternal life. To give eternal life to those he's been given. Notice here that there is a plan that the Father has. The Father is the one that chooses and gives to the Son, and the Son is the one that secures those people to the plan, secures that group to the purposes of the Father for eternity. As we look at this, it's huge stuff, because there is a wider, more broad, more deep, more wonderful plan than anything we can possibly imagine. The Father and the Son working together across the ages to secure for themselves a people for themselves, a people of their own, a people that will go on to live in a world without sin, because they will be sinless. They will go on to experience a world without death, because death will be no more. People that will be given eternal life. That's the purpose of Jesus' authority, is to give eternal life to those the Father has given him. But when we see that eternal life, we might think of different things. It's been interesting to think about the subject of heaven over the last few weeks. In our midweek Bible studies, we've been looking at the subject of heaven. We're only a few weeks in. But we looked at that subject with Pal, with the youth group, last term. And it's really interesting when we chat about heaven, when we wonder about heaven, when we, you know, ask questions of the Bible about heaven, our big preoccupation is quality of life, isn't it? When we think about heaven, what's it going to be like? Are we going to be able to do this? Are we going to be able to do that? Who's going to be there? How is it going to be good if so-and-so is there or so-and-so isn't there? Quality of life, lifestyle is our big, big preoccupation when we think about heaven. And the Bible gives us little hints here and there. But that's not what Jesus wants us to think about here, is it? Jesus, he talks about eternal life. He says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He talks not about lifestyle or quality of life, but about relationship. That's what he wants to talk about here. As he talks about eternal life, he wants to talk about eternal knowledge of God, relationship. Now, as we see that, and you see eternal life is about knowing God, does that get you excited about heaven? It wouldn't instinctively get me excited about heaven. I wonder why that is. Maybe it does, but I think when I look at that, I think, well, what does that mean? I feel sort of ambivalent about that. Because actually, if we're honest, most of the time we want to know about the quality of life in this eternal life. We want to know about that. This idea of the eternal knowledge of God being something amazingly desirable is actually slightly strange to us, slightly alien to us. We don't immediately get excited about that. And I think the reason it sounds underwhelming to us when we first hear it is because we don't realize how naturally detached we are from our Creator. By nature, in our sin, we're born into a life that is completely reliant on God. We're so dependent on Him for everything. But intellectually, we don't appreciate that. And so the joys and the satisfactions and the goodness in this world, we attribute not to God, but to this world. And so we carry on as if knowledge of God is something that's not to be desired, that doesn't make that much difference. Forgetting actually that the knowledge of God is right at the core of everything that is good about creation and everything that is good about our experience of life now. Knowledge of God is at the heart of all of that. And we so easily forget that. And so we can see knowledge of God being eternal life and think, why is that exciting? And we can so easily just be so wrong in our behavior of this. Think about the last time you had to spend time away from someone you really loved. Maybe it was a spouse, maybe it was a sibling, a child, a friend, and you spent a long time away from them, and you missed them, your heart ached, you wanted to be back with them again. And just think about when you knew you were going to see them again. How much were you thinking about where you would see them? If I'm thinking about, being apart from my wife Sarah for a bit and wanting to see her again, I don't care where I'm going to be as long as I'm with her. I could be in the shadiest, most greasy toilets in a service station on the M4 and it wouldn't matter because I'd be with her. And yet, what does it say about my relationship with Sarah when there's a prospect of being with her and all I want to know is, what's it going to be like there? Who else is going to be there? Who's not going to be there? Am I going to be able to bring this? Am I going to be able to have this? What does that say about my valuation of that relationship, of knowing her? Jesus here speaks about eternal life as being knowing God, the one that we're separated from in our sin. And knowing Him, being brought back into relationship with Him, the source of all that is good in our life now and all that is good for the life to come. The Apostle Paul, when he talks about this, he sort of thinks about what he knows of God and then he thinks forward to what he is going to know of God. And he says this, sorry, the reference is wrong there, it's from 1 Corinthians. And he says this, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, even as I am fully known. And so as we think about this and what Jesus says about eternal life, let's just stop to consider. How excited are you to really know God? To really know your Creator, who made you, who knows your fingerprint, who keeps your heart beating, and who gave His only Son to secure you to Himself for eternity. How excited are you to know Him? Jesus here prays as He approaches the hour that God would glorify Him in that death. And although the pain of what Jesus is going to go through is going to be intense, the humiliation, the suffering is going to be like nothing anyone has ever suffered. What Jesus achieves as He goes to the cross is glorious, like nothing else, securing to Himself a people that will truly know God for eternity, paying the price for their sin, paying the price for their rebellion and their rejection of Him, and bringing them from enemies to family. At this point, do you see the glory in the cross? Are you seeing it? Are you seeing why this is such an amazing thing that Jesus is praying here? In Jesus' death on this earth, do you see how he is glorified, how the Father is glorified? Do you see how God answered this prayer? But God doesn't just pray for that. As he gets towards the other verses, 4 and 5, he talks about the work he has accomplished in verse 4. But as he talks in verse 4 and 5 about his work and about these kind of things and about being glorified in the presence with the Father in heaven, he's kind of merging quite a lot of things together. We can often come to these passages and we can want to kind of break things apart. Think, okay, now Jesus is talking about his death, and now he's talking about the time between his death and his resurrection. Then he's talking about his resurrection. Then he's talking about Pentecost. Then he's talking about... And actually, quite often in these verses, Jesus is talking having merged those things together. Because he's not talking about how the world sees it, he's talking about how heaven sees it. His earthly ministry and then his spirit ministry was the kind of distinction in the last chapter. But here he's talking at the same time of as dying on the cross as he is of returning to heaven. As one happens, the other one is happening, is secured. He's talking in terms of how heaven sees the mission being accomplished and the Savior returning to where he belongs. Verse 5, have a look at verse 5. As the hour comes, he also prays that God would glorify him in his return to heaven. Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus, before he became flesh, was in perpetual glory with the Father. That's where he belonged. That's who he is. And yet the Father sent him to be the one to secure the people of God to himself for eternity. And with that mission accomplished, verse 2, verse 1, the hour coming, with that being done, there is sort of a restoration. Jesus going back to where he truly belongs. Jesus being glorified, being shown to be the one that has secured that people for eternity before the heavenly audience. We're going to explore a little bit as we go through the chapter next week. Some of that work, what Jesus says is he says, you know, that work being done. I think a lot of that is part of what he says when he talks about what he's done for the disciples in sort of verse 6 onwards. But with that work being done, he is returning to the Father, to where he rightly belongs. And that prayer that he would once again share in that glory that he had before, that heavenly glory. And we might look at this and we might say, you know, well, Jesus is praying for these things to happen. Often when we pray for things, we pray kind of uncertain that something's going to happen, don't we? We think, I'd like this to happen. I'm not sure that it is, so I'll pray that it might. That's not how Jesus prays, is it? Jesus prays knowing these things are rock solid and are absolutely certain. For if you were here last week, you'll remember what we said about praying in Jesus' name. We said that a prayer in Jesus' name is a prayer that is shaped by the purposes of the Father, guided by the purposes of the Father, and responded to in line with the purposes of the Father. And that's what we see here in Jesus. It's a prayer that is completely tied into the purposes of the Father, absolutely certain of what the Father will already do. And so Jesus is praying for his glorification after his death, his resurrection, his restoration to that place in heaven. We've been asking ourselves as we've been going through this passage, you know, where's the glory in this? We've considered how there is glory in that earthly moment as Jesus dies on the cross. But what we're going to do as we finish is we're just going to consider the glory that Jesus is given in the heavenly realms. Because that's where he asks, you know, in verse 5, that's where he says he's returning. That's what he asks for. He asks for glory in the heavenly realms for what he has done as the hour approaches. So what we're going to do as we close our time is we're just going to dwell on the heavenly glory that is given to Jesus for what he has done on the cross. So if you turn now to Revelation chapter 5, I'm going to read it in a few moments. Revelation chapter 5, which is kind of a vision into heaven. A window is opened into heaven, and the writer, John, the same writer, gets a window into heaven, and he sees something of what is going on in heaven. And a lot of the language is hard to understand, but the big sweep of it is quite clear. We've considered how where the glory is in the cross as we look at it. Now let's see what heaven declares about Jesus and what he does on the cross. Chapter 5, verse 1. John the writer says this: "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." The scroll here is a picture of God's salvation plan, salvation purposes, that is closed at the moment. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." If this scroll isn't opened, the salvation plan of God does not come into play. "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." This Lamb, this slain Lamb, is the Lord Jesus. "And they sang a new song. 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." As you consider the cross, as you consider what the Lord Jesus did on the cross, can you see why it is glorious? Let's pray. Father, what we've looked at this morning is too deep and too beautiful and too wonderful for us to understand. And so we come before you humbled, feeling quite small, but feeling astonishingly blessed. We pray that you would just help us to dwell on these truths, and by your Spirit you would wake them up in our own hearts, in our own lives, so that we might live lives filled with gratitude, filled with love for you, filled with love for each other. We pray that your Spirit would be powerfully at work in each of us to settle these truths into our hearts and to change them, to make them change us as we go into this week. And we praise you once more for the Lord Jesus and everything that he has done for us. Amen.